We may turn now to the Word of God, to the Pastoral Epistles, the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, and simply to refresh our minds, we may read from the beginning of the chapter, 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and we may read from verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And may God again add his blessing to this brief reading of his word. We come now to verse 4, moving on to consider further these attitudes, these sins, sinful attitudes, sinful actions that would contribute to these perilous times of which Paul is writing to Timothy. It would have been pointless to write to Timothy if these sins, though committed in a society in a general way, if there was to be no impact upon the church or upon the thinking and attitudes of Christians, well, it wouldn't have been a matter to write to Timothy about, but he does because of the impact that these kind of conditions do have, as we've stressed, upon the church. This, know also, it was something he needed to know. He might know theology, he might know ecclesiology, he might know so many things related to the ministry, but he needed to know this. This is what's going to happen. This is what you will be up against. And it is very interesting to see how that in the pastoral epistles, in the three epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and then Titus, that Paul's greetings are different to the other epistles that he writes. You will see, just taking one example, if we went to 1 Corinthians, you will see that all his epistles, the epistles to the various churches, when he introduces the epistle and when he greets the congregations, the churches that he writes to, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace. Now, if you look at Romans, look at 2 Corinthians, Galatians, where you want, you will see that this is the normal greeting that Paul uses when he's introducing his epistles. Grace and peace. Now, when it comes to the pastoral epistles, as directed by the Spirit of God, he changes. And you will see in 1 Timothy, in the first chapter, verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. Again, in the second epistle, the first chapter, verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. And when we go to Titus, which is another pastoral epistle, you will see in verse 4, he writes, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now this in itself is an indication as to the nature of the Christian ministry and the work that Paul had appointed Timothy to engage in. In the very first epistle, we've noted it in the past, but it's good just to remind ourselves of it, in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus." You will see the connection with the greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. "I besought thee." It was as though Timothy, that's the last place he wanted to be, in Ephesus. There were difficulties in Ephesus. There were problems. And Timothy was a young pastor. He wasn't experienced like the apostle. And yet Paul knew he is the man that ought to be in Ephesus to take care of the flock there. And so when he is greeting him, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus." You've got to stay in Ephesus, Timothy, and I greet you, grace and peace, yes, but mercy also, because you will need grace, you will need peace, but you will need mercy as well. And this is how Timothy is greeted. And when we come to this chapter 3 of the second epistle, and he's talking about perilous times, he has desired that God would give grace to Timothy to persevere even in these adverse conditions. He desires that he will have peace even in the midst of all the storms and upheavals, but he desires that he will have mercy from God because of the difficulties that the ministry in Ephesus would involve. Now, coming to these matters, we have to understand that he's talking about things that ought not to be found in Christian society or in a Christian community. If they are perilous times in normal society because of these things, just imagine how much more perilous if these things are found in the professing Church of Christ. And this is something that we need to keep in mind, considering these various sinful attitudes and actions. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, so on. Our catechism reminds us of what repentance requires or involves. And it isn't just a turning from sin, but it is a turning from it with hatred of it, hating it. Christians, that's one of the marks of a child of God. He or she hates sin. They hate it. They just don't ignore it or disassociate themselves from it or avoid it. They hate it. And that is something that, you see, Paul no doubt is impressing upon Timothy. These things that men are responsible for ought to be hated in the church in Ephesus. Timothy, you must hate them. Those who are believers in Ephesus, they must hate them. It's not just a matter of avoiding them. They must be hated. Now, if we were to be honest before God, we sometimes are content. Well, I don't get involved with the sins of them or those. I keep myself separate from this kind of society because I don't want to be involved in their conduct, their behavior. It's sinful. And we just satisfy ourselves, well, I'm not involved. And therefore, I can't be accused by God of committing these sins that they are committing because I keep myself separate from them. But we are to hate sin because God hates every sin. Every sin, no matter what men think of it, whether it's a great sin or a lesser sin, God hates all sin because sin is, as John says, the transgression of the law of God. So these matters that we have been considering are things that you and I ought to hate. And if we discover them to be in any degree in our own lives or in our own experience, then it requires repentance, and we must hate what we are responsible for. Now, when we come, we've spent some time on the matter of traitors, considering particularly the great traitor that is set before us in the scriptures, Judas Iscariot. And I know we spent quite a considerable time. We could have even considered further. As I said to someone, it is amazing to me that so little is ever written about Judas Iscariot. So much about David, about Samuel, about Paul, about Peter, whatever. So little about Judas Iscariot, and yet he is identified as the traitor from among the 12. But we move on, and keeping in mind that not only does the scriptures teach us by precept, but by example. And that is in part why we look so closely at Judas, because he's an example of what a traitor is, what a traitor does. But we come now to this that Paul refers to as these people who are heady. Verse 4 of 2 Timothy 3, traitors, heady. Now we should ask, what does this really mean? Heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, and so on. The word that is used here means that the individual is rash, they are headstrong, they are stubborn, they're unreasonable, and they're unreasoning. We would perhaps, in our ordinary everyday language, refer to someone who was heady as being stubborn. Now, I have heard Christians, even office bearers, speak as though it was a virtue to be stubborn. I remember hearing an elder once, and he was having problems with certain individuals in the congregation. And he said, well, he's stubborn, but I can be just every bit as stubborn. Well, a Christian ought never to be stubborn. It is sinful to be stubborn. Now, perhaps it needs to be said that sometimes we use other expressions and we mean stubbornness. For example, you might have someone referred to as being strong-willed. There is a vast difference between being stubborn and being strong-willed. When the apostle is writing of the advancement of spiritual life in the believer, he speaks of the renewing of the will. the renewing of the will. So one of the things that marks a child of God is the will. What do they will? What do they want to do? What do they desire to do? What do they engage in? What do they will? Now, they don't always fulfill what they will. You remember what Paul himself said, "O wretched man that I am," and he lamented, "the good that I would, that I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do." Now, that was not the regular experience of the apostle, but he knew it as being on occasions what was happening. But the child of God is marked by this, the renewing of the will, so that the things they used to will to do, they no longer want to do them. That's what they desire, that they would be delivered from being self-willed. There is a difference between being self-willed and being strong-willed. Jesus was strong-willed. He wasn't self-willed, but he was strong-willed. He came to do the will, he said, of him that sent him. And he never digressed, he never deviated from that course that the Father had set him on. Now, we find in the Scriptures that there are examples of those who were heady, who were stubborn, who were self-willed. Men can be self-willed, strong-willed, but at the same time, self-willed. Others are strong-willed because they are God-willed. The Apostle Paul himself was strong-willed, but he was strong-willed to do the will of God. There is nothing sinful in being strong-willed if we are made willing in the day of divine power to do the will of God. Now, we might, for example, we noted, I trust, the opening words of the chapter that we read from Proverbs, chapter 29. It's a solemn warning to every one of us. Proverbs chapter 29, there we read the beginning of the chapter, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck." Hardens under reproof. Is stiff-necked and stubborn. Remember what God said of the Israelites? This is a stiff-necked and a stubborn people. And he sent Moses to lead them. But this is what Solomon writes. "He that being often reproved," because the more he is reproved, or the more she is reproved, the more they are reproved, if they do not take the reproof, if they do not listen, if they continue stubbornly going their own way, what happens? They are becoming hardened and suddenly they are destroyed. And that without remedy. If we are stubborn, if we are heady and headstrong, and rash and unreasonable, yes, we may be given many warnings. And there are those who are the Lord's people, and they know in their experience, they would even testify to it. "Well, I did feel the Lord was rebuking me, was warning me. I didn't take heed, I paid no attention, I carried on." And then suddenly, the Lord came down and he struck severely. "He that being often reproved," when we come to God's word, if we're reproved once, just once, We must immediately respond. And if the Lord has to reprove us for the same thing again and then again, the result is we become hardened. And the danger is the conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron. You remember we go back to the first book of Samuel in the case of Saul, the king of Israel of old. He had become king. The prophet Samuel was lamenting before God because he believed the children of Israel, he'd been the last of the judges, as it were, that he who had led them and guided them was now rejected. They wanted a king to be like the nations round about them. And the Lord said, Samuel, it's not you they've rejected, it's me they've rejected. They don't want me to be ruling over them now. They want a king. They want to be like the nations. And this is the king Samuel was to declare to the people, the kind of king they would have, and they did have. But one of the things about Saul was, that marked him, was how headstrong he would be. How heady. And no matter how many times he was warned, he would carry on in defiance of the warnings and the reproofs. When we come to 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel has to come and rebuke him, and he does so in very strong terms because Saul is just blatantly disobedient to the command of God. God had said through Samuel that Saul as king was to slay the Amalekites. He was to destroy them. He was to slay them. And they were not to take any of their goods. They were to destroy everything. Everything was to be committed, as it were, to God. Now Samuel was delayed, and when he came and eventually meets King Saul, he was greeted, King Saul, what a show he could put on. He could really put it on. Samuel came, verse 13, and we're jumping here just for the sake of time, for Samuel 15, verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now you just imagine the scene. Here's Samuel arriving, and here is Saul, king, coming out to greet him, and it appears he's just so delighted to meet the servant of God, Samuel. Blessed be thou of the Lord. He gives his benediction. He's blessing Samuel. I'm so pleased to see you, Samuel. As the servant of God, I'm always delighted to meet with you. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. It all sounded very good. It was quite a greeting. Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you've done what God told you to do, Samuel, why am I hearing the bleating of these sheep? That seems strange. That's a contradiction. Something's not right. Samuel, when he asked that, was, of course, it was Saul, and he had greeted him well. It seemed the conversation, the introduction was good. But all of a sudden, the countenance of Saul changes, and he feels guilty. But what does he do? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Won't you be pleased, Samuel? I was thinking about God. I did what I did for God. That's what it was all about. I wasn't doing this for me. I was doing this all for God, Samuel. Don't you see? I was thinking of worship. I was thinking of the sacrifices. And I kept these to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Samuel said unto Saul, stay, hold on. I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel, and sent thee on a journey, and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Why did you change the word of the Lord, Saul? Why did you decide that you knew better? But then, verse 19, the accusation comes, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord? Now you can see, I tell you, my dear friends, if you do not take God's rebukes and pay heed to his warnings, you are on dangerous ground. Look how far Saul is able to go. Look at how well he is able to present himself. What did he say? Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now, if Samuel hadn't heard anything or wasn't suspicious, all would have been well. But when we come to verse 19, wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord? Why? Samuel, you say, you obeyed the voice of the Lord, you did the will of the Lord. But Saul, you didn't obey the voice of the Lord at all. You didn't do the will of the Lord, you did your own will. And Saul said to Samuel, verse 20, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I tell you, my friend, when you start traveling the road that Saul trod, you're in dangerous ground because Samuel couldn't convince Saul. He's determined. He's defiant. I don't care what you say, Samuel. I obeyed. Verse 20, Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me. You will meet with people, and you will never change their minds. You will not alter their opinions. They will be convinced. I'm doing the will of the Lord. I'm obeying God. I'm concerned for his worship. I'm doing this, I'm doing that. There's always something to give it away. And this was here what Samuel goes on to say, verse 21. Saul says, verse 21, the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And what Saul is really saying to Samuel is this, Samuel, you ought to be pleased. You ought to be appreciative of what we've done. We were going to have a great sacrifice to God. Verse 22, Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, why would the servant of God Samuel speak this way? Because in reality, stubbornness, as he says, it's iniquity, it's idolatry, and who is the idol? Self. That's why I will not listen. That's why I will not take heed. That's why I will not alter my opinion, because I'm right, and I know I'm right, and I'm going to continue, because I am my own idol, just as it was in the case of Saul. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. Now this is just one of the examples that we have in scripture of someone who is heady, one who is defiant, stubborn, self-willed, will not be spoken to be redirected, will not give heed to warnings, one who refuses to listen. Now Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, when you meet with people like that, they are dangerous. They make a contribution to perilous times. But then, Paul goes on now to another class, those who are high-minded, traitors, heady, high-minded. And these who are high-minded are dangerous because of the contribution they make to these perilous times. And this, of course, someone who's, Paul warns those who are rich not to be high-minded. When he writes to the Romans in chapter 11, he warns the Gentiles not to be high-minded, because if they remember how God dealt with the Jews when they became high-minded, and the branch was broken off, and they were, the Gentiles, grafted in. He said, be not high-minded, because God will do the same with you if you turn from him. So there are warnings against being high-minded. Being high-minded is dangerous because it is the very opposite, the very antithesis of the mind of Christ. You see, when we think of these particular sins or attitudes, well, we can find examples of those who are guilty. But then, in contrast, we are led to the example of the one who did no sin. There was no guile in his mouth. He could not sin. And there we see what we ought to be against what we ought not to be. High-minded, those who are high-minded, are those who are proud, those who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Going back to the epistle that Paul writes to the Romans there in the 12th chapter, Romans chapter 12, Paul is exhorting the Roman believers to devote themselves, their bodies, as living sacrifices to God. But then in verse 3 he says, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So here immediately the apostle is telling these Roman believers and through them telling you and I that it is a possibility, a very distinct possibility, that we will be thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. That is something that a child of God will be exercised over. What do I think of myself? Do I think of myself more highly than I ought to think? Because this is what Paul is warning against. But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, in the context, Paul is addressing these who are members of one body, the mystical body of Christ, the body of the church. They are members in that one body. And every member has a particular function. Now, it is important to understand this. The health of any body, your own physical body, the health of that body depends on the correct functioning of all the members of that body. Likewise in the church, the body of the church, the body of a congregation, the body of a branch of the church, the health of it depends upon the every member, the functioning, the correct functioning of every member of that body. And the problem at Corinth was that when the Spirit of God distributed the gifts to be exercised in the church, some became covetous of the position of others. I want to exercise his gifts. I want his position. It is one of the things that I've seen over the years. I remember on one occasion being approached by a man who wanted to become an elder because he thought he had such a wonderful contribution to make to the church. And then he got someone who was already an elder to come and have a word with me. And he said, "Mr. Hutton, don't you think maybe you could do with a couple more elders?" And then he mentioned this particular man's name. "Don't you think it's maybe time that he was in office?" When you have ambition creeping in, you have danger, real danger. And when men think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, they are a problem. They are high-minded. Far too high-minded for their own good. They're high-minded regarding themselves, their gifts, their graces, their influence, their authority, and everything else. High-minded persons in the church, they create struggles for power. Power struggles. And those who are high-minded, they very often, to put it in ordinary everyday language, they become control freaks. They must be in control because they are so convinced of the rightness of their mission or their program or their agenda. They've got to control everyone and make sure that everyone agrees with them. You have in the epistle that Paul writes to the Philippians what the mind of a believer ought to be. There's absolutely no question about it. There's no equivocation. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is speaking there of the Savior. We noted it last Lord's Day evening to some degree when we were in Ruth. The one who humbled himself and became of no reputation. And this is what Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife. Let nothing be done through strife. Then he goes on to say, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You see, God's word sets the standard for behavior and conduct. Not the church. Not people in the church. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you. Now, if we read these words, what do we do with them? Let this mind be in you. Wouldn't you think automatically, very naturally, we would be asking, well, is this mind that the apostle speaks about, is it in me? Is this the way I think? Is this the kind of mind that I exercise? Is this the mind that I think with? Because Paul says this is the mind that ought to be in you. This is how you ought to think. Why should this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? Do you and I say to ourselves, I want to think like Christ. I want to speak like Christ. I want to act like Christ. Because I want his mind to be ruling in my life and in my experience. Now, what was the mind of Christ? It was the mind that fulfilled what Paul, when he was writing to the Romans again, as we mentioned, verse 16 of Romans 12, be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Condescend to men of low estate. That word condescend is very important. This is the only place where you find it in the New Testament, or at least translated this way. It is the word synageo. And it is a compound word, sun pego. And the two words tell us something about what Paul had in mind. Condescend to men of low estate. Now, if we didn't read anything else but just simply condescend, we should immediately think, well, that means I have to come down. I need to condescend. I come down. Because the word means soon to attach to associate with, to become joined to become a companion, to, as it were, become one with someone else. Then the other part of the word, apego, it means to carry away, to take with you, to carry along, to take captive even. So when you put the two words in the original together that are translated here, what does it mean? Paul is saying to these Romans, you're not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but what you are to think is like Christ, and you are to come down, and you are to think and condescend to men of low estate. Now, what kind of men are we talking about? Men of low estate. Well, they might be of low estate materially or financially. They might be of low estate intellectually. They might be of low estate socially. But they are men of low estate in society for various reasons. And what does Paul say? Mind not high things, and you will get people, and they're, as it were, they live in their own intellectual bubble, as it were, or their social bubble, or whatever, and they really can't connect with anyone outside that bubble. And they mind high things. And one of the great things that we need to be warned against is the grace of God changes people. It even changes their social status. It lifts them. It lifts them socially. It lifts them in society. Because sin drags men down. Grace lifts them up. And Paul says here to the Romans, this is how you are to think. Condescend. Oh, it means, yes, you may be above them intellectually. You may be above them socially. You may be way above them even spiritually, theologically. But you come down to their level. You come down seeking their good. That's what Paul is talking about. And it is most interesting, as I said, you can go to the examples of those who were high-minded. But what Paul says is, we are to be, as believers, minded like Christ. And it is fascinating to me to follow the life of the Son of God and our nature in this world. If you go over to John's Gospel, chapter 4. We have the very example of the Savior condescending to a woman of low estate. John chapter 4, you remember the Savior sat down at Sychar's well. There came a woman of Samaria, and she came at a time when no one else came to the well to draw water. Because of who she was. She didn't come when the other woman came. Because she was recognized as an immoral woman. So she came when no one else was around. But she didn't expect to meet the Savior. And he could have avoided her. The disciples were amazed. She herself was amazed that he would even speak to her. He spoke to her not just as a woman, but as a Samaritan woman and as an immoral Samaritan woman. Why did the Savior do this? Because he condescended to men and to women of low estate. Now, I have met many. I've met ministers. I've met elders. I've met Christians, and they just simply cannot condescend. They can't do it. They find, well, this is the society that I was born into. I grew up in it. This is the society that I move in. This is where I find my comfort zone. If I'm taken out of that, I feel awkward. I feel intimidated. I get frustrated because it doesn't suit me. The Savior was the Lord of glory. And you go over back to the Gospel according to Matthew. And take a look at how the Savior come into this world and what he chose. What he chose. as the place of his abode and the company in which he would live. Matthew chapter 2, we read these words, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now if you take a map, for example, and you look at the kingdom of Herod, you will find that there were four different sections, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, not very far from Jerusalem, the city of the great king, and he's born king of the Jews. And we're told in verse 5, whenever King Herod is inquiring of the wise men, where is this king? Where is he born? Where was he supposed to be born? It is again verse 5, they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. That's where he was supposed to be born. Verse 6, the prophecy, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Now you will remember Judah was the governing tribe, the royal tribe. Jesus was born because he was king of the Jews. That's where he was born. But providence ordered affairs even when he was born to change so much. You remember that Joseph had to flee with Mary and with the child. And when Herod was dead, then we read he slew all the children up to 2 years. Verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, because that's where he is. Jesus is now not in Bethlehem of Judea, but he's in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. He came unto his own. He came into the land of Israel. He came unto his own. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid, and going thither, notwithstanding, notice this, notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. Now notice that. He goes in to Galilee. Verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Now this is where the Savior then grows up, in Galilee, not in Judea, in Galilee, in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Go to chapter 4 of Matthew, and what do we read there? Verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Now what's the significance of the Savior going to Galilee? Well, verse 15 of this same chapter, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. Now Galilee under Herod was north and south of Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, and the northern part was mostly inhabited by Gentiles. The point that I'm making is this: Jesus, verse 13 of this same chapter 4, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why did he do that? Why did the Savior go to the most Gentile part of Israel to live there? Why did he go there? Because he was condescending to men of low esteem. He didn't stay around Jerusalem or Bethlehem and Judah, but he goes off to the Gentiles, to Galilee of the Gentiles, but he doesn't just cross the border and remain amongst those who are Jews and religious still. He goes right to the north, right as it were, into that very heart of a Gentile community. Why did he do it? Verse 16. The people which sat in darkness. That's why he went. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. What a Savior was sent into this world. He went to the darkest corner, to the most ignorant, to those that were perishing under the sentence of death, and in great darkness. Oh, they had plenty of religion around Jerusalem. They had plenty of religion in Judah and Judea. But where did Jesus choose to go to live? Galilee of the Gentiles, to the people who were sitting in darkness and ignorance. When Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, where does that put us? Do we think of those who are in darkness? Do we think of those who are perishing under the sentence of death? Or do we just thank God the grace of the Lord has reached us? And if they go to hell, that's up to them. This is the Savior that Paul says thought as he did. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And when Paul is writing to Timothy and he's warning him against being high-minded, you see, for example, we, and with this we better close, first chapter of John's Gospel, when Jesus is beginning to gather his disciples around him. We read verse 45, just quickly, John 1, verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. What was the immediate response? Nathanael saith unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? The Messiah couldn't come from Nazareth. The Messiah is the most wonderful personage in history. He's the fulfillment of the greatest promise. The King of the Jews. Of the royal household of David. How could he possibly come out of Nazareth? Out of Galilee of the Gentiles? There's our Savior. That's how you and I are supposed to think. And we need to, every one of us, inquire before God, do I think more highly of myself than I have reason to think? And if we discover it to be true, we better repent. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we rejoice that we have Thy word to lead us, to guide us in the way that is right, to humble us when it is necessary, to encourage us when we need it. We pray that we would be every one of us desiring more and ever more to be like Christ, to have His mind, to have His approach, to have His compassion and His consideration for those who are in darkness, lost and undone. Bless Thy word to us, pardon us graciously and accept us. For the Redeemer's sake, amen.